Title of the message today is The Passion and Victory of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to begin, first of all, by defining the word passion for you. If you were to look it up in a dictionary, you'd see that the word passion can mean, and in this instance, means suffering. When it talks about the passion of Christ. Several years back, I think Diane Thanis was in Germany, and every 10 years in Oberammergau, Germany, they have a passion play. And a passion play is speaking of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the passion or suffering and victory of Jesus Christ today. And I'd like to begin by talking to you a little bit about important events in history. History is punctuated with key events, some of them good and some of them bad. I'm thinking of way back to 1450, about this time last year. I was in Mainz, Germany, where the Gutenberg Museum is. And I think nothing else on a human level has changed the course of history like the invention of Johann Gutenberg printing press with movable type. As opposed to having scribes spend hours and hours and hours copying text, you could set movable type in a chase, and you could print things, and certainly that's been a blessing to us in thinking of the invention of the printing press. That changed the course of the entire world. Also, the past couple summers, I've been at the Erasmus Museum in Brussels, Belgium, and I don't think in modern history there's been anything in modern history. Now, I'm not talking about the time of the apostles right now, but I don't think there's anything in modern history that changed the course of the world like Erasmus's gathering together and publishing the New Testament in Greek, because it was then Martin Luther and then William Tyndale and then others around the world who took that Greek text of the New Testament and for the first time translated it into the language of the people where they could read it in their own tongue, as opposed to having to read it in Latin, which most of the people could not do. Now, when we come to modern times, I'm sure that you'll recognize the phrase, "It was a day that will live in infamy." About 8 years before I was born, on December 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who said this day will live in infamy. And there can be no doubt about the results of that day. It changed the history of Japan. You can't help but remember Nagasaki and Hiroshima and the change of the world. It changed the world forever. And then a little bit earlier, this past year in October, as a matter of fact, I was eating in a restaurant after speaking about the history of the English Bible in Dallas, Texas, and I was looking down on Dealey Plaza down there, and it was November 22nd, 1963, that John F. Kennedy was shot right down there as we looked down on the plaza and we looked down at the building, the book exchange where it was there, where Kennedy was shot, and it certainly changed our nation. Pastor Darrell and Mrs. Darrell, Lynn and I, were in Germany just a year after the Berlin Wall came down. In fact, you'll remember November 9th, 1989 was the day that the Berlin Wall came crashing down, and it signaled the end of oppression for the people in Eastern Europe. I remember Pastor Darrell preached that Sunday in what formerly had been an East German church. And we ate in the home of a pastor, and while we were there, as I recall, we got pieces of the Berlin Wall that had come tumbling down, that was a symbol of oppression, a symbol of communism. And certainly that had changed things. And even though there was no wall a year after we went in, there was no fences, it was like driving from 1980s to 1940s. If you remember that, Pastor Darrell, we crossed what used to be a border crossing, and you lost 40 years because things hadn't been kept up. There hadn't been any of the modern conveniences and so on and so forth. And boy, how the coming down, the taking down of the Berlin Wall, how that changed the course of Europe. And then those of us sitting here this morning, who can forget the infamous day of September 11th, 2001, when America suffered a brutal terrorist attack? It certainly changed the course of this nation and has greatly affected the world. Just try flying someplace now and see if it hasn't changed the course of the entire world. Now, while all those things have greatly changed the world, I turn your attention to an event and to a person and to a day that not only changed the course of perhaps a people, perhaps a nation, and made some influence on the world like Gutenberg's printing press, but I point you to a personal event in a day that changed the course of our entire civilization. And this is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's no other day, in all of history that rises to the level of the change that has been made in this world. There's no other day that compares to the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, on one hand, it was a day of extreme evil. It was. On one hand, it's a day of extreme evil. Here you have a completely innocent one who had been in a kangaroo court probably three or four times, and he is crucified with the most hideous capital punishment means that existed in that day. And yet, on the other hand, it was a day of triumph, because it was the day the Lamb of God took on our sins on the cross, and our sins were nailed there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's look at verse 13, Colossians 2:13. It says, "In you, being dead in your sins," outside of Jesus Christ, you're dead in your sins, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened," or made alive, "together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And that's a day of triumph for us, when the Lamb of God took away our sins on the cross of Calvary. And I want you to understand, turn quickly with me to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. This wasn't happenstance. In Revelation chapter 13, down in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him." And this is talking about, it says, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This is talking about worship the Antichrist there, but it says, it gives us in this last half of the verse, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." God had a plan. It was a great plan. Even though it was a day of great evil, it was a day of great triumph, for our sins were nailed to his cross, and we can be forgiven, and we can live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ if we will but trust him and call upon his name. I'd like to begin by looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we need to turn to the book of John, John chapter 19, and in verse 17. In John chapter 19, and in verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Now, the word Golgotha is really a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning skull. That's what it is. It's a translation. They just took it and they transliterated it there, and so went to the place of, if you would, the skull. The Greek word for skull is cranion, where we get our word cranium, where we get our word head. And it's very, very interesting, however, we sing about at Calvary. Do you know that the word Calvary occurs but one time in the Scriptures? Only one time in the Scripture. Now, the underlying Greek word occurs four times in the scripture. One time it's translated Calvary, because I want to tell you where they came up with the word Calvary. It's a Latinized use of the word that means skull. And it's a crania is the Latin word, and the King James translators called it Calvary. And Calvary, we sing that song, and I'm afraid sometimes we sing it too glibly, because it is talking about a place of death. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Golgotha, Calvary, was a well-known place outside of the gate of Jerusalem. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it talks about Jesus Christ suffering outside the gate. And so this wasn't in the city. It was outside there. And I want to just tell you that many historians believe that it is called the skull, if you would. It's called Golgotha. It's called Calvary because they said it looks like a dead man's skull. So I put on you in your study notes today a picture, and that is the picture. If you ever go to Jerusalem, that's the picture of what is called Gordon's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary. And on the other side of that mountain, there is a tomb, which they think maybe was the Garden Tomb. Now, I know that there's different places that they think about it, but this happens to be outside the gate. And certainly Gordon's Calvary, if you look at that picture there, it looks like a skull. But more than that, when you think about Calvary, when we sing about Calvary, when we sing about what Jesus Christ did for us there, I want you to know it was the Romans' practice. Jesus was an exception to the rule. It was the Romans' practice to crucify people there on the cross and allow their bodies to remain there until they rotted and the bones fell. And so it was a place. Calvary, Golgotha, was a place of skulls and human bones that were there, speaking of death and speaking of capital punishment. And how it's important for you to understand that, because prophetically speaking, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not stay on the cross there. And that's all a part of this important historical event. So the place of his crucifixion was Golgotha. It was a place of death. Literally thousands and thousands of people had been executed there by capital punishment on Calvary. Now, it was also a place of pain, a place of excruciating pain. Pastor Rogers was talking about it in our Good Friday service, but in John chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "Where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, one Jesus in the midst." But I just want to look at those three little words. They crucified him. Those little three words can't begin to describe what took place and the suffering that took place there. Several years back, my wife and I were in Trier, Germany, and we went into this very ecclesiastical church there, and one of the reasons I went in there is they claim that they have one of the nails that was used to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that for a second. I believe that probably what they have is one type of a nail that was used, an old crucifixion nail. If there was lots of crosses and lots of nails there, they probably have one type of a nail. But I want you to understand, and I put a little illustration there, that the nail that was used to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ was a hideous thing. It's probably 6 to 9 inches long. It was rude. It was pounded in with a mallet. And when they pierced his palms, just that place right there where the wrist and the palm join, and it touches that medial nerve, it just shoots pain through the whole body. And I want you to know that when it says they crucified them there, there is nothing. There's no movie, there's no anything that can portray the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. And I'm not minimizing the suffering for one moment, but you need to know why He suffered there. That's the key point. Why? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. If you would, I'd like you to read with me this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to wait till you all get there. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Reading together, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ suffered and died there that He might bring us to God. Now why? Because I want to tell you something. We're estranged from God. We're estranged, it says in the Scripture, we're estranged from the womb. We're born sinners. We got some cute little babies here. I see Deanna holding her little baby back there, and there's another little baby here and a little baby back there. They're sweet and they're cute, but you talk to their mamas. I'm glad that we see them for a brief time. You can be glad you don't have to be with them for 24 hours a day, right, Yvette? Alright, and the reason for that is children are born, just as we were all born, with the sin nature. Is that right, Wanda? Children have a sin. We're estranged from the womb. We're separated from God from the womb. Isn't that right, Amanda? All these little babies here. And I want to tell you, unless that is resolved, listen to me, folks, unless that is resolved, we will all spend a Christless eternity in a very literal lake of fire. For it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Christ came to be able to resolve that. Christ died on Calvary. Not for His own sins, but for your sins and for my sins. Good Friday was good for us, but not good for Him. Oh, my friends. Turn with me to Colossians 1, 20 through 22. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to know why we can have peace with God. In Colossians 1, it says in verse 20, "And having made peace," now watch this, "through the blood of" what? "His cross. By Him to reconcile all things unto Him, Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in one body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable and unreprovable in His sight." That's what the cross is all about. Here we were enemies, and here all we deserve and all we deserved was the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ died on the cross. He is our peace, friends. He is our peace. And when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that enemy status, that hostile status is pushed aside, and I can say, thank God for Golgotha. Now, let's move on to point B under our first point, the crucifixion, and look at the power of the crucifixion. I've alluded to it already, but the crucifixion of Christ unleashed the power of redemption. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, spoke His last words on the cross and gave up the ghost, redemption had been secured for all who would put their faith in Him. The very last word that our Savior spoke, according to John's account, is, and my Greek students transliterate it there, it is tetelestai. Tetelestai. Turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 30. I want you to read this out loud with me. John chapter 19, verse 30. I want you all to get there. Because this is so important. The crucifixion unleashes the power of redemption for us. John chapter 19, verse 30, reading together. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. My friends, the little three words there, "it is finished," is one word in the Greek, and that is tetelestai. And as I've told you numerous times before, but I want it to burn into your mind, that is a word that means paid in full. Man. Say, what was paid in full? My sins and your sins. And the sins of the whole world were paid in full. This was a cry of victory in an hour of defeat, paid in full. Jesus Christ is and was the precious Lamb of God who paid for our sins by His death on the cross. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 20 says, "For as much as you know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." I feel bad for people. I feel bad for people who think that they can give their way into glory. It is great to give to the Lord's work, but don't ever think that you can buy your way into heaven with corruptible things, as what it says here, as silver and gold. I have in my office just a reminder of how many people are deceived. I can show it to you. I have in my office an indulgence that somebody has bought. It sits right on my desk, and they think that they're getting their release and they're going to heaven because somebody paid good money for that indulgence. It can't get you there. You can't buy it. He bought it. Jesus Christ bought it on the cross of Calvary. Now let's look a little bit more. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, look at this, received by traditions of your father. Tradition is not going to save you. I've talked with several people, one just recently who says, "Well, you know, my grandma went to this church and I'm not leaving this church." And I talked to that person about what it taught about salvation. Frankly, it taught nothing about salvation. And the reason that person was there was a reason of tradition. And my friends, tradition will not save you. You can go through all of the rituals, you can count all the beads, you can make all the signs, but that isn't going to save you because He paid it all. Verse 19 makes that clear. It says, "We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now look at verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." God had this plan in place before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Ah, friends. I love those people who think that they're getting to heaven by their money or by their traditions. And I'm not saying they're not sincere, but what I am saying is they're sincerely wrong, so you have to go out on the limb, even if they might hate you, even if they might be mad at you, because they need to know the truth. It's only when you know the truth that the truth will set you free. And there's a lot of people who just sit there like the cigar store Indian, you know. You ever seen that Indian there at Wall Drugs? They stand there with the arm crossed, and it's like talking to a, you know, they're not going to be moved. They're dissatisfied right where they're at. You can tell them the truth, and it bounces off like BBs on a garbage can. You're in sad shape. You're in danger. You're in danger if you will not study the Word of God and find out what can be done with your sins. Christ died for our what? Sins. What is going to be done with your sins? What is going to be done with your sins? I don't care. You may not now, but you will care when you stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and you'll say, why didn't I listen to that loudmouth preacher at First Baptist Church when he was telling me I needed Jesus? Because you do. Whether I say it soft, you need Jesus. Or whether I say it loud, you need Jesus. Christ is the answer for your sin problem. He took our sins with Him, and our sins were nailed to the cross there. And why in the world would not you accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Christ's death on the cross sets all who will receive Him free from damnation. It sets you free from the guilt, sets you free from the penalty, it sets you free from the power, and one day it'll set you free from the very presence of sin. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Who's the Him? Jesus Christ. The price was paid by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now let's look at His death and burial. Throughout history, there have been skeptics and Christ haters who have sought to create doubt concerning the genuine death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we have eyewitness accounts to confirm the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment the Apostle John. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, He gave up the ghost. Now, this is a phrase that's expressive of death. He gave up the ghost. His soul and His spirit left His body to be joined with God, His Father. And the Savior freely surrendered His soul and His spirit. Secondly, let's look at the testimony of the soldiers in John chapter 19, 32 and 33. In John 19, 32 and 33, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first. See, what they broke the legs for was to hasten the death, because when you had your hands crucified here and you had your feet either restrained or nailed to the cross, there was enough leeway there. You could take a breath, but you couldn't let out a breath unless you pushed yourself up, and then you could let out a little bit of breath. Horrendously painful, but then when they took the mallet and broke the legs, you couldn't any longer push your legs up, and so ultimately you would die of asphyxiation. And that's why they came and broke the legs of the first one. Now, they would have broke the legs of Jesus Christ too. However, the soldier's testimony is this. And the other, which was crucified with him, so they broke the two's legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was what? Dead already, and break not his legs. Well, of course not. Psalm 34 and verse 20 says prophetically that they weren't going to break his legs. So guess what? He was dead already. They didn't break his legs. But to be extra sure that he was dead, John 19:34 says the soldier took his lance, thrust it underneath the rib there, and put his spear in his side, and out came water and blood. There's another witness, a third witness, Joseph of Arimathea, which was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus, likely a secret disciple also. And they got Pilate's permission to take away Jesus' body. You know what usually happened to the bodies? They just let them hang there. But they begged permission from Pilate. And I can tell you this, Pilate would not have given Jesus Christ's body to them if he wasn't sure that he was dead. And I'll tell you what, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would not have taken his body down from the cross and then packed in the pounds and pounds of spices and embalming materials as they wrapped him up. By the way, I think the Shroud of Turin's a bunch of hooey. Just an aside. Because they wrapped him up. Read the accounts. They wrapped him up. But nonetheless, then what did they do? They took Joseph's newly hewn tomb. This is why prophetically it says he made his bed with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. This tomb had just been carved out. It had never been used. I'm not even sure that it was completely finished. And they put him in there, and Jesus Christ was in that tomb. Now, we have already seen these things, but I'd like you to see the testimony of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus Christ called himself the Good Shepherd, and he said, "The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the" what? "Sheep." He knew he was going to give his life for his sheep. And finally, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:3. We'll be back to 1 Corinthians in just a few moments, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which also I have received, how that Christ died for your sins." My point is this, Jesus Christ wasn't swooning. See, oh, he was just kind of in a coma and he was swooning. No, he wasn't swooning. He was dead. Jesus Christ wasn't sleeping. He was dead. And why did he die? He died for our what? Sins. Now, let's move to the exciting part. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, 1 through 8. Jesus Christ died. He was crucified. He was buried. And then in Luke 24, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, because they were going to finish the embalming, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." I want to stop there just for a moment. They didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out, okay? They didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus Christ out. He had arisen. It was a testimony to the world. How do I know? "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." These are angels. And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said unto them, the angel said unto them, why seek ye the what? Living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints. Who's the saints? Believers, you and me, with his saints to what? Reign. One day we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. He arose? He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, there's an interesting account that I've always pondered. And I just want you to take a look at it as well. When the Savior of life, when the God of glory arose, it shook the whole course of natural things. Turn with me to Matthew 27, 50 through 54. This takes us back to his last words here. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What did he cry? John 19:30. Tetelestai! And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, ripped into from top to the bottom. There's significance there. I don't have time to go into all of that. Difference between top to bottom and bottom to top. And you know what was exposed? The Holy of Holies. And you know how he only got into the Holy of Holies once a year? The priest would offer the ram, would offer the Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. When the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, died, there was no more need of the rituals, the biblical rituals of what was going on in that temple. And God even saw to it, because in 70 AD that temple was leveled. Not only that, look at this. The earth did quake and the rocks did rent. Now watch this. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, people who died, arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead, it upset the whole apple cart of the way human things work. And Jesus Christ, the holder of life, arose, and these bodies arose. And not only that, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You know what that tells me? Jesus Christ has the power of life. And although this wasn't a resurrection for these people to immortality, they died again, there is coming a day for us who are believers. We're going to be raised incorruptible and we're going to be changed. Oh. Jesus Christ literally, physically and bodily arose from the dead, never to die again. Christ is the first and only person at this point who has had this immortal resurrection. I looked in my lexicon what the word immortality means, and it means deathlessness. You get it? Deathlessness. You don't die. However, Jesus Christ is also called the first fruits of them that slept. You know what that means? That means if he's the first fruits, there's others coming. Who are the others going to be? I'm going to be there. Are you? If you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you will be. Therefore, others will one day be raised to immortality. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. 20 through 26. I'm not going to go there now, but why is the resurrection so important? Let me conclude. Being God in the flesh, Christ had the power to lay down his life for our sins and to take it back again. Don't believe me? Read John 10, 17 and 18. He said, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to what? Take it up again. You know what? I worked for a number of years for an undertaker. And I've seen a lot of them die. None of them have raised it back up again. Old Harry Houdini. How many of you know who Harry Houdini is? Okay, great musician. And every year, they meet up at Appleton. And they're waiting for Harry to communicate with them from the dead. And you know what's happened? Nothing! I'll tell you what. Jesus Christ took his life up again. Now, not only that, the resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You say, I don't believe in Jesus. All right, you're going to have to not believe in Jesus over a myriad of witnesses and over a myriad of people who saw Jesus Christ literally, physically arisen from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And we know that God accepted Christ's payment for sin because of his resurrection. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, and if Christ be not risen for the dead, we of all people are most miserable. And then the Apostle Paul stops there and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. My sins are gone. Your sins are gone because of what Jesus Christ did for you if you trusted Him as His Savior. Jesus Christ, my friends, is alive. And you will note that if you followed this message closely, that we've covered His death, we've covered His burial, and we covered His resurrection. You know what that is? That's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel, the preaching of His death. He died for your sins. His burial, He truly was dead. And His resurrection, His payment for sins was accepted. So I'm telling you here this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, don't sit there and be living in a fool's paradise thinking, well, I'll worry about that someday. You better worry about it now. Because behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a better time than on Resurrection Day of 2004 is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. Saved from condemnation. Saved from the lake of fire. Put your hand on your heart just for a minute. Feel it beating. Mine's really pounding right now. But you know what? I have the next beat, and you have the next beat at His leave. And one day, you will have the last beat. Where will you spend eternity? You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the wicked shall be turned into hell.